Now, everybody that's read the Bible has their chapter or their book or their verse or their portion that's their particular favorite. Now, the honest truth is, I've been through the Bible scores and scores of times, and I have lots of favorite places. There are some places in the Bible that as they say these, they just minister to me. And I love them. But my two favorite books in the entire Bible is the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, both of these books are referred to as wisdom literature. And they deal with all the great philosophies of mankind. They deal with all the issues of life. I don't know that you can find any philosophical point or any intellectual point that applies to the condition or state of man that cannot be found in those two books. They are not the most widely read, and they're certainly not the most preached out of books, because to really enjoy Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, to some extent, on some level other than just the surface of the word, you are required to think. Job and Ecclesiastes both require that you not just read the words, you've got to figure out what God's trying to say. What is the meaning or the motive behind what he said? Job and Ecclesiastes, two of the toughest books in all the Bible. It's much easier to study the book of Revelation than it is to study the book of Ecclesiastes. And people say, well, I read it, it didn't seem so complicated to me. Well, that's because you just took what it said on the surface, which is fine. What it says on the surface is great. But if you ever want to equip yourself to understand human nature and man's relation to God and the problem that exists between God and man, you're going to have to study and you're going to have to understand Job and Ecclesiastes. In my personal, never to be so humble opinion, no counselor, no psychologist, no psychiatrist is ever equipped or enabled to be of any real benefit to anybody that comes to him for advice or counseling if he has not made an in-depth study of and have some appreciation and understanding of Job and Ecclesiastes. They are critical books for those particular things. Now, they're not preached out of a lot because they don't make good popular preaching in a lot of places. Because popular preaching wants to make the flesh laugh, convict the spirit of sin, and bring repentance. And there's three or four things popular preaching is supposed to do. And thinking isn't necessarily one of those things. Preaching is, for all practical purposes, not intellectual, it's emotional. So I want to bring you message out of my favorite book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, my favorite chapter in Ecclesiastes is not chapter 3. Anybody can understand chapter 3. Chapter 2 is the toughie. And when you first read chapter 2, it's seems pretty clear and straightforward. But when you question why the man came to the conclusions he came to, then you open up a world almost without end. So tonight, just for a few minutes, we're going to look very lightly at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 1, it said, I said in mine heart. Now in verse 1, you are off and running with the greatest danger area, the most problematic part of you, the heart. If we could ever get a handle on the heart, there's nothing we could not do. But there are obstacles to that. People say, well, preacher, if I know my own heart, well, don't worry about it, stupid, you don't. You just think you do, you just wish you do. Until your heart has been tested in the crucible, until you've been subjected to trial, until you have passed through temptation, until the waters have overflowed you, you don't know what's in the depths of your heart. The Bible said the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, God knows it. The devil knows it. And you only think you know it. You only know it as far as it's been tried. Increase the pressure. Increase the opportunity. Increase the despair. Increase the necessity. And you still don't know what your heart's capable of. Isn't that a terrible thought? Well, preacher, I know my heart. You're too light, you're too flippant to be considered in the equation. Because on real introspection, you're going to have to admit there are some situations you don't know what you do. You don't know how you'd respond. You know how you would like to respond. But to know that you would, you have to. Thank God that most of the time, for most of us, we're never put to that test. Thank God for that. Because only God knows how we would fare in that situation. And so, when you start talking about the human heart, you have opened a pit that for all practical purposes, at least as far as humanity is concerned, is a bottomless pit. I said in mine heart, go to now and I will prove thee. This guy's mad. This guy's mad. He said, I'm going to prove thee. Talking about his heart. That's scary business. A man says, I'm going to find out what I'm made out of. I'm going to prove myself. I'm going to illustrate to myself what I'm made out of. Got more guts than I got. I'm afraid that I won't be made out of what I think I'm made out of. I'm chicken. He said, go now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So here's a man who is going to give himself over to his carnal appetite, to indulge in pleasure for pleasure's sake. That's a snare that most people caught in never recover from, the indulgence of the flesh. Once the flesh has acquired an appetite, once the appetite's been indulged, once the pleasure's been sensed, it's 10 times as hard to tell it, no. I wish that I could get into the heart and mind of every young person that there are some things you can't afford to do. Because once you've crossed that bridge, once you've done that thing, once you've indulged that appetite, there is no going back. I said, of laughter is madness, and of mirth, what doeth it? Pleasure. Man's great snare. What gives me pleasure in my mind? What gives me pleasure in my flesh? What gives me pleasure in my body? Somebody said one time that laughter is the response of the flesh, whether it be for joy of heart or for stimulus of the flesh only. Only you know. I thought about that. You know, that's really good. That's really good. Laughter is a response of the heart, whether it's the stimulus from joy of the heart or whether it's from the pleasure of the flesh. You know what that means? That means when people laugh, you don't know what's motivating them. What put that smile on their face? What made them laugh out loud? What makes you laugh? It's hard to figure that out sometimes, isn't it? People say, well, what are you laughing at?
Oh, I don't know.
You know, sometimes I think that's true. I mean, I know what stimulated it, but I don't know why you did it. I know what the event was that brought the response. But was it from your flesh or was it from your heart? I'm not wise enough to figure all that out. But if you'd like to know what I think. Laughter. He said, it's madness and of mirth. What doeth it? What's the good and what's the value in laughter and mirth? Well, the Bible said a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A merry heart is a condition. You either have it or you don't. I've known plenty of people who did not have a merry heart. They are bitter. They are angry. They are cynical. They are sarcastic. They find fault with and trouble with anything and everything. They like nobody. They like nothing. They'd complain if you hung them with a new rope. They just have a predisposition to surliness. I hate being around people like that. So why are they like that? It's a condition of the heart. Something's wrong in the heart. I know life's got its problems. It really does. There's some terrible places in life. There's some hardship. And boy, some people really, really go through it. I'm crying out loud, cowboy. It ain't all bad. There are some good times. There are some good things. There's something that ought to put a little joy in your life. There's something ought to put a smile on your face. For sometime, somewhere, there ought to be a song come out of your heart and cross your lips. But it's all predicated on the condition of the heart. You know what the Bible said? It said, son, give me thine heart. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. If he gets your heart, he gets everything. Amen. That Bible said, from within, out of the heart, proceedeth the issues of life. You know where your attitude comes from? It comes from your heart. You know where your perception of life comes from? It comes from your heart. Amen. You know how you handle situations, how you handle trouble? It comes from your heart. You ever notice some people are overwhelmed by trouble? Some people overwhelm trouble. What's the difference? The heart. You ever notice it's not always the big guy that's strongest in trouble? Sometimes they fall apart. It's not dependent on physical size, physical strength. It's not dependent on station or position in life. It's dependent on what you got right here. The sooner you give that to God, the better off you'll be and the better you'll handle trouble. And the more mirth, the more laughter, the more joy you'll have in your heart. Joy is from the Lord. I sought mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. This guy is saying, I'm trying to figure out the point in living. I want the reason for the whole thing. And he's going to give himself to wine and to wisdom and to folly. Of course, the wine was folly. It's always a mistake to drink. He said, well, preacher, I don't know if it's wrong to drink or not, as long as you do everything in moderation. Well, son, you ain't got enough brains to breathe by yourself. You tell me that at the service. We'll call somebody, get you some professional care. You need to get locked up. Drinking is a sin. And the Bible said, if you do it, you're a fool. And that there's a curse on you. There's an anathema. That means the wrath of God. Amen. He said, well, Jesus drank wine. You're displaying your ignorance again. Joseph squeezed wine. He was the cupbearer for Pharaoh. Pharaoh drank wine at Joseph's hand. And Joseph said, I squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup. The Bible said, for the new wine is found in the cluster. In the Bible, wine that you can drink is grape juice. Welch's sparkling red. And if it's fermented, it's forbidden. Look not upon the wine when it moveth itself right, when it giveth its color in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It said, look not on the wine when it does what? When it moveth itself right, when it giveth its color in the cup. That is, don't look on the wine when it starts to ferment. So the wine was the grape juice and it begins to ferment. Then it becomes strong drink. I don't care what Billy Graham said. Billy Graham said, well, alcohol and drinking is one of those gray issues on which the Bible is not really clear. And I thought, Billy Graham, you're a gray issue and I am perfectly clear. That they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Now, anybody that studied Ecclesiastes knows that the primary thesis in the book of Ecclesiastes is what's done under the sun. The idea is, what is the point of life if all there is to life is what you do under the sun? If there's no heaven, if there's no hell, if there's no life after death, in God's name, what is the point? To go through all this trouble and tribulation, trial and heartache and heartbreak, only to die and be eaten by the worms and be forgotten for time and eternity. What a cruel joke the Almighty played on us. If all there is what you do in your allotted time, it's all vanity. Then why is it vanity? Because no matter what you do, no matter how well you do it, no matter what you accomplish, you're going to die and go into dirt and it's all forgotten. Was vanity. If you can't keep it, if you can't hang on to it, if it's not lasting, what's the point? Get out here and bust your backside and work yourself to death and be a workaholic and scrimp and save and acquire this and acquire that. For what? You can't keep it. If all there is what's done under the sun, the whole thing's a joke. Might as well just take a gun, blow your brains out, and be done with it. Amen? If I didn't believe there was a God in heaven, the first time I got really sick and he said, you're terminal, you know, you're going to be in pain, we're going to have to put you on more, I'd just blow my brains out and be done with it. Why suffer? If there's no reason to it, there's no rhyme. If you're going to hurt and be in pain, why not just end it and be done with it? Because if you're dead, there is no pain. Now, the truth is, there is life after death. There is a God in heaven. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And there is a purpose to life. But his question is, if there weren't, if all there is what's under the sun, then all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 4. He said, I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. When I hear's a fella that's got a two-story, split-level house. Got 4,000 square feet, 5 bedrooms, 4.5 baths, double-car garage, heat and air conditioning, 12-seer equipment. I'm telling you, made by train. I mean, this guy's got the best there is of everything. He's got cable and satellite. Got television in every room, VCR, DVD player. Said, I'm building me great works. I'm building me houses. I'm planting me vineyards. Man, this guy's got 4 acres of lawn. turf builder comes out every week and sprays it and trims it and takes care of it for him. He got him a big old tractor, like some backslidden sinners in this room. He had him a big old tractor, had him a barn, a couple of horses. He had a 26-foot self-contained camper, motorized doohickey. Had a house at the beach, one at the river. I'll take that back. He had one at the coast and one on the river. He had a houseboat, a bass boat, and a speedboat. I mean, this boy was, he had it all. He said, I got me all this stuff. Then verse 5, I made me gardens and orchards. I planted me trees in them of all kinds of fruit. Now, this fellow had a full-time gardener just taking care of his orchards and stuff. He had peach trees, pear trees, plum trees, apple trees. Verse 6, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood and bring the forth trees. Man, he had a big old in-ground swimming pool. He had a long sprinkling system. I mean, this guy, is everything he's got is top drawer, top notch. Amen. He only shops at the upscale stores. He only eats in the upscale restaurants. Don't bother him a bit to pay $30 for a small filet. Jump right in there. Look at verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. This fellow's a rancher, but he's got men servants and maid servants. He's got people waiting on him hand and foot. This guy lives like a king. He is the king. He's got all that this world had to offer in a material sense. There was no device, there was no pleasure, there was no anything that he did not have at his disposal. He could indulge himself at any time and in any way as often as he wanted in any pleasure that suited his fancy. He had 700 concubines and 300 wives. I don't know if that's good or bad, buddy. Better man than me. What I'm saying is there was no pleasure under the sun that he did not have at his disposal anytime he wanted, as much as he wanted of it. Verse 8. I gathered unto me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. This guy had more money than John D. Rockefeller. Or what's that multi-billionaire they've got advertising $1 hamburger? Ronald Trump. The Trump kid. Guy's a multi-billionaire and they got him on TV advertising $1 hamburgers. That's why. Is this not ironic or what? That just slays me when I see stuff like that. Anyway, this boy had money. He had money in the bank. The Bible said in another place that he made silver in Jerusalem as the dust of the ground. I mean, they were just incredibly wealthy and materialistic. Like America in 2002. Just spoiled rotten. We have all the good of the land, all the fat of the land. Well, we live for pleasure. We indulge ourselves in everything. We eat extravagantly. We don't eat just to satisfy hunger. We eat because it's fun to eat. We don't eat moderate portion. We eat to stuff ourselves. Solomon had all of that. He said, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 9, rephrased and put in contemporary American slang would be, man, I is somebody, ain't I? I was great and increased more than all they that were before me. Some said, I'm somebody.
Why was he somebody? Because of what he had.
You know, it's a sick and demented world that places value on somebody because of the possessions they have acquired. They say, oh, he's rich. She's rich. I want them to be my friend. Well, what kind of personality do they have? What kind of character do they have? Well, who cares, man, as long as they got a lot of money? Well, you're as sick as they are. Amen. You live in a world that places value on people because of what they have or how they look. You know that the average American figures fat people are all stupid? Well, why in the world would you think that? I've known 2 or 3 fat folks in my life. I know a couple that were stupid too, but I know a couple that were sharp as a tack, buddy. But there was a presupposition about intelligence or worth because of how they looked. Well, I think if you're going to have a presupposition about that, I think you ought to think all skinny people are stupid. They ain't got enough room to have no brains. He said, well, all skinny people aren't. Well, I know they're not all stupid. But isn't it amazing how society at large and you and I as individuals decide what people are worth or whether we like them or not or whether we want to know them or not based on whether their clothes are coordinated? In whose opinion? Amen? Well, they don't have any taste. Well, you don't have any class. And who are his taste anyway? Isn't it rather subjective? Well, did you see the way they were dressed? My grandmother, Calvert, my mother's mother, was a little old, ignorant country lady, barely could read and write, lived in a little shack made out of sawmill lumber, and had cardboard boxes cut open and packed on the inside wall to cover the cracks in the wall. That's where she lived and she died. Lived that way all of her life. She's a sweet old soul. She was the best gardener I've ever known. And probably the best cook I have ever known. She didn't have a lot of intellect and she didn't have any clothes. You know what my great-grandmother liked? She would go to Dollar General or one of them kind of places, Sky City. I see, I won't even shop in the place. I don't even go in them places. I don't even like to work on their equipment. My grandmother would go in there and she would go over to the flower section where they have them plastic flowers. Not the silk ones, the real plastic ones. You could buy a dozen red plastic roses for 99 cents. She'd buy them things. And she'd have roses, daffodils, and petunias, and whatever she'd find, whatever struck her fancy. And they'd be all mismatched. I mean, it would be so tacky and just junk. And she'd take it home and she'd put a little flower box all around the house, you know. And everybody'd drive behind and look and say, look at that ignorant old woman out there, you know. Because you just tell it was plastic 100 miles away. As far as you could see them, you knew what they were. And for a long time, I thought my grandmother was a tactless, tasteless woman. You know something? She's happy as a human being. What difference does it make? She's dead and gone on to glory. She got a lot of pleasure out of them stupid plastic flowers. And her daughters would all fuss at her, Mama, you can't do that, it looks so bad. And she didn't care. And in the overall scheme of things, She's right. It doesn't make any difference. Wouldn't it have been a sad thing? Now, think about this a minute. What if my grandmother, my great-grandmother, had been influenced by her two daughters because they said, "Mama, you don't have any taste. This is tacky, tacky, tacky." I mean, if you look tacky up in the dictionary, her picture would have been beside it. And them two girls had fussed at her, and she had said, "Okay." And she got out and she dug a garden and weeded it and fertilized it and planted all these real flowers, and they all grew up and it was beautiful, and everybody came by and said, "Oh, what a lovely garden." And she did all that to impress the neighbors and to please the children. But in her heart, she knew it was like that black. Somebody, are y'all with me? Am I just preaching to myself? She liked the plastic flowers. You know what that woman needed? You know what I'm glad she had? I'm glad she had plastic flowers.
They dress so tacky, or they do this, or they don't like this restaurant. Or hey, listen. If that's what you really like, go for it. If you're doing it to impress somebody else, you're a fool. Amen. And if you're going to be intimidated because somebody comes by and said, "Oh, that's the tackiest thing I ever saw," you're a fool. I'm going to get bogged down here. I can see it coming. But I don't care. You ever... Don't sleep for a minute tonight, okay? You ever buy something, wear something, eat something, go someplace to please or impress somebody else? When you go to a certain restaurant so you can brag about it, so, "Oh, I've been so and so." There'd be something like that. Most of us have, you know. And somebody else goes to some greasy spoon. I mean, they eat down at the Friendly Grill. Victoria's, yeah, Victoria's bad too, man. But that's what they like. Amen. I ate at Victoria's yesterday, thank you. And it was really good. Smelled like cigarettes for 2 hours after I left. They don't have any ventilation. But man, they make a great omelet. A little greasy. But I like mine greasy. Now, if you go there, if you buy that, if you wear that, if you drive that, if you live there because that's what you really like, I got no problem. If you do it for any other reason, you're a fool. One of the greatest vanities is wasting your life and your time and your heart on what pleases somebody else. When they don't give a tinker's flip what you think. Amen? We get to say, "Well, he's not fashionable." Who in God's name determined what fashion is? I watched a movie the other night with my grandkids. And it was set in the 18th century. And they were running around with celluloid collars. You know, the shirt doesn't have a collar, you strap this plastic thing around your neck. So it doesn't get dirty and hadn't have to wash it, so they didn't have Tide back then. And the collars come off, they were changeable. And they were wearing these stiff looking suits. And all the women were running around in dresses that dragged the ground on them dirt streets. I always wondered how they did that. In 10 minutes, your white gown looks like you drug it through a mud hole. That was the fashion of the day. And all the men had on the little boulder hat, little round hat with a little round brim. That was the fashion of the day. And you were tasteless and tasteless, if that's not how you dress. Well, then there came the roaring 20s. And they had the flappers and all that nonsense. And you were out of touch and you weren't cool if you didn't dress this way. Now here we are in 2002 and we've got our own fashion code. You know what happens to fashion? It changes with the wind. And they say, oh, he doesn't know how to dress. Did you see what he had on? My wife asked me the other day, she said, did you see so-and-so? When I look at people, that's what I try not to look for those kind of things. I don't want to see what you're wearing. I don't care what you're wearing. I don't care how you got your hair fixed. I want to like you or dislike you because of who you are. Not what you're wearing. Not what you've got. Not where you eat. Hello? Now, do you really know your own heart? Ever examine why you do whatever it is you do? You really know your own heart? How do you feel when people don't approve of what you do? Or the way you dress? Or the clothes you wear? Or the colors you like? I know. You're going to say, preacher, I don't give a rip. Bless God. I'm not. Yeah? Yeah? Sure. I don't believe that. For the most part, I don't believe that. If people really were that way, the fashion industry would go broke. In verse 9, he's talking about what a big guy he is. I was great. In verse 11, he said, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. God said he got filthy rich, had a great mansion to live in, drove Rolls Royce, lived like a king. Life was full of beautiful women, beautiful music, beautiful houses. Just a beautiful people. What was his conclusion? He said, I looked on all of it. He said, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. So why is that? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, material possessions never brought anybody happiness. Not one time, ever. People say, well, if I just had that car, if we just had that house, we'd be happy. You buy that thing, you possess that thing. Now, the truth is, most of the time it possesses us. And you know what you got to do? You got that house and you're not happy with it. You want to start making additions on it? Want to make additions on it? You don't like the color of the carpet. You don't like the color of the tile. You've got to repaint the wall. We need new shades. We need new curtains. Blah, blah, blah. I need a new bathroom fix. You don't need any of that stuff. What was there was perfectly fine and perfectly serviceable. The truth is, you just want it for your vanity. You want it so you can walk through and say, oh, look what I've got. And you could bring your friends over and stroll them through your house and they'd be oohing and aahing. You must say amen. You know what I think? When you buy bathroom fixtures, you ought to get the ones you like and to hell with everybody else. What I think. I don't know what you're laughing at. That's the attitude you ought to have about it. You got one little life to live, one little space of time.
And it is vanity and vexation of spirit to be concerned and overwhelmed about what people think about the color of your clothes or the style of your clothes or the size of your house. That's not what's important. You're important. The character, the integrity, the personality inside that body. Not what covers it. And I turn myself and behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been done, already done. Now the idea in verse 12 is that generation after generation after generation suffers from exactly the same problem. The movie I watched the other night with a kid sitting in the 1800s, they were all concerned about fashion and station and position and acceptance and that kind. Here we are 200 years later, and you know what everybody's still concerned about? Fashion and station and position and power. What a joke. Name me one person. Name me one person whose possessions or acquaintances or where they ate or what they owned made them a better person.
I didn't think so. Verse 14.
The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. I think it's hilarious. Here's a fella that all of his life has had to be so prim and proper. I mean, he gets up and combs his hair and looks in the mirror. And well, that's just right, you know. And the lady, she's up there. Getting off her feet. Everything's just so-so. And the shoes match and the hose match and the seams are up the back of the leg and it's 2 inches below the knee and the waist is just tight enough and the wrinkles are all in the back and got on the right kind of undergarments and everything's up like it's supposed to be. She is prim and proper, and all her life she's been aware of her beauty and her station and what people think of her and how she's perceived. Here's some old country girl man got a denim gown or got an old skirt and a blouse and a pair of flats and not much class, not much cooth, and she lives oblivious. She likes blue denim, she wears blue denim. She likes flat shoes, she wears flat shoes. One day she got on a blue denim skirt and a red blouse, and the next day she got on a blue denim skirt and a purple blouse. And ain't got no flash, ain't got no face. Happy as a bug in a rug. She's not fretting, she's not worrying, but she don't give a rip. Both of them live to be 75 years old. And you know what's going to happen to both of them? They're going to lay down and die. That old girl that had on the blue denim dress and the purple blouse and the flat shoes and enjoyed life and enjoyed her family, served God and did what she's supposed to and wasn't concerned and caught up in the world and its vanity and didn't waste her time and her energy and money on that nonsense. Got something done for God, lived for her family, enjoyed her children and her husband and her relatives.
Which one of them got the most out of life?
Now they're both going to die. You're going to die. How do you want to spend your life? Worrying, fretting, trying to impress somebody. Now listen, if nice clothes and being color coordinated if that's you, and you do that because that's what you like,
I got no problem with it.
The problem is not with what you got, or whether it's coordinated or not coordinated, whether you drive a Chevrolet or a Lexus. That's immaterial. It's the why you do those things. Why do you possess those things? Why do you cleave to those things? Why are they important to you? Is it because that's you? That's your personality? Just like grandmother liked plastic flowers, you like a certain kind of restaurant. You like a certain ambiance. That's fine.
That's you. If you do it for any other reason, then pure and simple. Now, how many of us are unaffected by money? Not many, I suppose. Not many. Now, in order to get through here, oh, I'm way over time already. I'm rushing. I'm really having fun. Begin verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because that the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. This guy got bitter at life, because looking at it from a human perspective, there was no point. Did you know that you can only be so full, you can only be so warm, and you can only be so dry? Your $10,000 mobile home will keep you as comfortable as, assuming it don't leak and the heat works, will keep you as comfortable as somebody living in a $1 million house. Anything more than that is not necessary. You see all these people building these $300,000-$400,000 houses and all this stuff? It's vanity. I know a fella, it's a man and a woman. They have no children. They live in a 27-room house. Got 9,600 square feet. Has an addition onto the house that has an indoor swimming pool and an indoor sauna. So why does he have all that? Because he likes it? Or because he wanted to impress people with the power and money that he's made? Now, the honest truth is, I don't know. I know the fella, and so I got a pretty good idea. But I don't know why. He knows. I don't know what makes you like you are. I don't know what makes you dress like you do, like what you like, the colors, the styles, the food, the cars, the house, the music. You know. And we need to learn to be honest with ourselves and say, I'm doing this because this is what I like. This is what sounds good to my ear. This is what looks good to my eye. This is what feels good to my flesh. And I'm doing this for me. Not spend our time in vanity trying to impress or appease the rest of the world.
I'm a realist. I think we ought to find out who we are. I think we ought to find out what we are. I think we ought to be honest about how we look, about what our abilities are. And we ought to be honest about what we like and don't like. You ever think about this? That vanity is displayed when you disdain others because they don't have the same taste that you do? You say, well, I do what I do. I dress like I dress. I eat like I eat. I do all that I do because that's what I like. I'm not influenced by the world. I'm not putting on a show for the world. I'm not trying to impress anybody. I'm being, this is really me.
Okay? I don't believe that, but let's assume for a moment, for the sake of argument, that's so. Why then, when you see somebody where you don't particularly care for the shape of their body, the look of their face, the style of their hair, the cut of their clothes, the make of their car, look down on them as inferior? I mean, if they're doing what they do because that's who they are, does that make them less than you? Are they of less value to you? Are they less loved by God than you? Let me ask you this. Who's right or wrong? Them or you? Who determines that? Who decides what taste is? What looks good? What is proper? Isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? But we get brainwashed by society, and we are encouraged by our old Adamic nature to put things and people in little pigeonholes. And then we make judgment values about people, about life, and about situations based on the externals in their life. What a tragedy. And how often is it wrong? For example, if you looked at me, you'd say, here is a somewhat overweight 57-year-old white guy, moderately handsome. You'd have to say that. No matter whose scale you went by. But you couldn't look on this relatively normal exterior and have any idea. You could not, by looking at me and the way I dress, have a clue in this world about the incredible intellect that resides in this stuff. You'd miss that altogether because it doesn't show, because it's not influenced or controlled by or dictated to by external circumstances. The guy that lives inside this thing, that mind, that reason, that intellect, that soul that's in here, isn't this cloth, isn't this yellow shirt, isn't how much money I have or don't have. The guy inside needs a fair hearing. We need to quit looking at people, judging their value, what they are, of where they come from, how to look, or what it's like. You know how hard that is to do? You know how hard that is to do? I'm one of the world's worst at it. I mean, I know I'm preaching the message, and I believe every word I'm saying, but I tell you what, I have a tough time. I see some people, and they just, I say, ain't nobody home. Lights out. Empty house. I mean, there ain't nothing going on in there. There ain't never been nobody there. And it ain't always so. But we're preconditioned to do those kind of things. Subjectively, on what we like and don't like, we grade everybody else by that. I'm glad, while man looketh on the outward appearance, we just bear faith with God. God's not impressed with the color of your skin, or the color of your skin, or the color of your eyes. God looks at you. All of this, is that you are not going to see any. You know what's important? Doing right by people is important. Caring about people is important. Helping people is important.
Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.